over time, I've collected some questions different ones have asked from my junior high class, and different ones have asked questions, so we'll be covering some questions tonight. When we think about answering questions, of course, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says that we are to sanctify the Lord Christ in our heart, ready to give an answer, ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. So when someone asks you a question, of course, it's always good to ask me or one of the elders or a Bible student here that might help you. But we all should learn how to give a Bible answer to a Bible question. So we have a new track I want to mention to you. It's called the Bible Reference Guide for Personal Workers. And it's a real good, handy, topical compilation of Scripture. Like if you want to know what does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit, you turn to H. There's Holy Spirit. And there's all these different verses that are listed relative to the Holy Spirit, faith, baptism, church, whatever. So these are in the track rack to the back. And I appreciate, I'd encourage you to pick one of those up. Okay, these are the questions that we'll be covering tonight. Why did God create man? Where did Satan come from? Why does God allow Satan to tempt people? May women wear pants to church? And where do you draw the line? When is Jesus going to come again? And do you have to go to church to be a Christian? Okay, the first question, why did God create man? And in talking to this, one of our young people from our junior high class asked, well, was God just bored? He just didn't have anything else to do, so he just decided to make man. What was his purpose? And also, this is relative to the question of if God knew that man would sin, why did he create him anyway? Why did God create man? I believe the Bible, three basic points. God created man for his glory. God created man so that man might know and obey God. Number three, God created man so he would become like Jesus Christ. I'm reading from Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7. Why did God create man? He said that he created man for his glory. The context here is the Isaiah 40 through 66 deals with the return of the Jews from Babylonian captivity, and the nation is going to have a new rebirth, as it will, or restoration. And he says, and he's talking about the Jews coming from afar, coming out of captivity and being gathered together back to the promised land. He says, everyone who is called by my name, that is God is the Father, whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Why did God create man? For his glory. Now, that sounds good, but what does that mean? The glory has to do with the radiance of God. And it reflects the greatness of God. So God made man to reflect his greatness. And that when we come to know God and obey God, and we become like Jesus Christ, by freely loving him, taking on his character, and living in fellowship with him, we glorify God. When a football coach of a team does a really good job, and the team performs as they are supposed to perform, and they do really well, and they win, they glorify the coach. They fulfill the purposes and plans that the coach had for that team. God has a plan for us. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21 says that man, even though he knew God, he did not glorify God, nor was he thankful. And that verse tells us that God created man to glorify him and also to be thankful, to realize that everything that we have comes from God. So why do we exist? To reflect the greatness of God or to glorify him? We were also created, therefore, how do we do this? We are created to know and obey God. I'm reading now to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, and let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. So what brings God pleasure in man? Why did God create man? Not so he can do great things for himself, but so that he can come to know and understand who God is. There is a God, and I exist for him. God does not exist for me. and therefore I take on the character of God. Jesus said in John 17 and verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." And in our Ecclesiastes class, we're going to get to Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, where Solomon, after looking life over under life under the sun, Solomon was the playboy of the ancient Near East. You could say Ecclesiastes is the confessions of a playboy. He thought he knew it all, sought it all, enjoyed it all, and had it all. And he said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He's saying life without God is not worth living. And then we read of the climax of the book of Ecclesiastes. Why did God create man? So that he might fear God and obey him. I'm reading out of Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13 and 14. The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now, the duty is italicized, so it means that's the whole of man. That's the purpose of man. Why did God create man? Read verse 13. To fear God, that's to respect God, to know that he is God, and to obey him. Verse 14, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So God made man to know him and obey him, and we are held accountable then for our actions. And in coming to know God, also that means that we take on his character. Knowing God, do you remember the Bible says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So love has to have an object. Why did God create man? God created us as an object of his love, so we would choose to freely love him in return. So love then must have an object. True love must be uncoerced, or it wouldn't be true love. Therefore, God allows free will. So finally, why did God create man? This is all summed up. If I will become more like Jesus Christ in thought, word, and deed, who is the perfect example of a true human being. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, this is in eternity past, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would become the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he called, he also glorified. If you look at those two verses, it sums up the entire theme of the Bible in those two verses, from eternity past to eternity future. God foreknew or knew beforehand that he wanted a certain type of people. He created man to have fellowship with him, and in having fellowship, they would have to become conformed to the image of his son. So what am I doing here? God wants me to become like Jesus Christ in thought, word, and deed, who is a true model of a true human being. Second question. Where did Satan come from? Okay, here's my short answer, then I'm going to give some Bible verses to back it up. It's always good to have Bible verses to back it up, so it's just not some thought off the top of our head. Satan was created as a good angel who led a revolt in heaven. He was thrown out of heaven, but he is allowed to test men, so we might exercise free will choice to obey God. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 28, which I think talks about the fall of Satan. The word Satan comes from the word that means adversary. The word devil comes from the word diabolos that means slanderer, accuser. And I'll talk about in a moment the significance of that. But in Ezekiel chapter 28, you have, in Ezekiel, in prophetic literature, you have denunciation of different sinful nations, and also that includes sinful leaders. And you have the denunciation of the king of Tyre. And the king of Tyre was basically proud and arrogant, and God had blessed him or allowed him to have this material prosperity, which was abused, and he became arrogant. And he's going to draw a parallel between the king of Tyre and Satan. In Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 12, son of man, that is Ezekiel, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lucia, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, and the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. And you were the anointed cherub. That means the special angel who covers. And I placed you there. And you were on the holy mountain of God. And you walked in the midst of the stones of fire. And you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. So in prophetic literature, sometimes the prophetic perspective fades in from one subject to another. And so he's drawing a parallel between the king of Tyre, who's going to fall due to pride, and the fall of Satan, who fell due to pride. In verse 17, he goes back to Satan, where he says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, which was from God. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground. So apparently, you see that it's talking about the origin of Satan, who fell due to pride, was in the Garden of Eden with God, and he was created as this special angel who was to guard the presence of God. And because of pride, he fell. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 3:6, the reason that you don't appoint a novice to an elder, that he does not incur the condemnation of the devil. So he doesn't become conceited or prideful and incur the same condemnation that was incurred by the devil. So when was Satan created? Well, he was an angel that was created. It was sometime before the fourth day, because Job 38 talks about the sons of God or the angels sang for joy when God created the stars. The stars were created on the fourth day. All right, but so he was created and he's created good, but he chose to fall. The Bible says that there's no offer of redemption for angels. Once they sin or rebel, that's it. They don't get a second chance. And that's one thing we ought to be thankful for as human beings. God offers the opportunity of redemption to human beings. But I'm reading about the fall and rebellion, the rebellion and fall of Satan in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 through 10. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon is Satan, who is the arch enemy who is behind the sea beast, the land beast, and the great harlot in the book of Revelation. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ has come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. When it talks about the devil, and that word devil means slanderer or accuser, what's the significance of that? Satan was condemned because of his sin. And, you know, when you're condemned, if you're caught doing something, and then somebody else is doing the same thing, what's the natural tendency? If you got caught and you're punished for that or condemned, the natural tendency is, hey, if you're going to condemn me for doing what's wrong, look at these people over here. They're doing something wrong, and what are you going to do about them? So the reason that Satan accuses us is that he is condemned, and he wants us to be condemned too, because we're all sinners. And it's like, what are you going to do about all these people if you're a God of justice? And that's why we thank God for Jesus Christ, who came and died on the cross for our sins to redeem us from Satan's work. So Satan had his origin as a good angel, but he fell due to pride. Next question, why does God allow Satan to tempt people? Matthew chapter 4, Satan is called the tempter. Someone would say, well, if God wanted to get rid of evil, or if God hates the devil, why didn't he just kill the devil and get rid of him? God allows Satan so man can exercise free will. As we said that God created man to love him, and love has to be uncoerced. It has to be of our own free will. So God allows Satan so we can exercise our free will to freely choose him, and this will also develop our character. I'm going to look in a moment at James 1 that says that God allows us to be tempted to prove our love, to test our faith, and to develop patience. I want to look at an interesting passage about the God allowing us to be tempted or tested, and then Satan tempting us. You have these parallel verses in 2 Samuel chapter 24 that talks about God incited David to number Israel. And then he's going to punish them because he does that. 2 Samuel chapter 24, this is after David had been king for several years. And verse 1 of 2 Samuel 24, "Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.' And the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Go about now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the people, that I may know the number of the people.' But Joab said to the king, May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?'" They were not to trust in numbers. And the idea, if you would number, you'd say, "Well, I've got this army, and so I can handle these different armies." And God said, "You don't have to worry about numbering the army because, you know, you just rely on me." And it says that God was angry with Israel. And why is God angry? Well, it had to be some kind of sin. It had to be some kind of mistrust or disobedience or displeasure that they had caused God, or whatever they were doing that was displeasing. So God was going to provide a test. He was going to move them so to exercise free will. But then we look in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 in the same parallel passage that said that it was Satan that did that. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." So which one is it? Did God do it or did Satan do it? Well, the answer is yes. Both. There's God's ideal will and there's God's permissive will. And in God's permissive will, he allows Satan to act to fulfill his purpose. For example, you remember Job in the Old Testament. Who was the one that tried to destroy Job? Well, it was Satan. Who allowed it? God allowed it. And he allowed it for a purpose, to see if Job would serve God for nothing. So you see in 1 Chronicles 21, it was Satan. God allowed Satan to do that, to test David. And so you see that God's permissive will was operative. Now I want you to look in James chapter 1, verse 3 through 4 and verse 12 that talks about why does God allow temptation. James chapter 1, verse 2. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." These trials can incur different kinds of temptation. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Verse 12. "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Okay, three reasons why does God allow us to be tempted. It is, first of all, verse 3, to test our faith. Do I really trust in God or don't I? When we're tested or tempted, I'm saying, do I really want to trust in God or am I living for myself? And then the second point is that this testing or trial produces endurance. So it develops our character. It develops perseverance. It develops patience. So we only get stronger by overcoming obstacles or resistance. You know, if a person just lays around in bed all the time and they don't get any exercise, their muscles atrophy. And so our faith muscles atrophy if we're not tested. By overcoming resistance, we become stronger. Third, in verse 12, it says that, you'll receive the one that overcomes temptation or trial, when he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, and it's for those who love God. So it proves that I truly love God more than myself. So that's why God allows Satan to exist. Next question. May women wear pants to church? And where do you draw the line? The idea is that what constitutes modest apparel, what constitutes respectful dress in coming before God in worship. And I was given the verse, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 through 10, to comment on. If you'll turn your Bibles there to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. When we talk about modest apparel, proper apparel, well, the idea of pants or slacks or dresses, you don't specifically read about that in the New Testament. In fact, so this is somewhat cultural. There's biblical principles that guide proper dress and how to be respectful and how to be modest and not to be lewd or suggestive. But you remember, in the first century world, people wore basically clothing that would be like a sheet wrapped around their body. So you would have men wearing a sheet wrapped around their body that would be more, in some cases, kind of like a dress, but not really a dress. And it could be wrapped in such a way where it clinged to the body when they were working, so it looked more like pants. But the point is that what they would wear in the first century is somewhat different than what we would wear today. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, this talks about dress. Paul says, I want women to adorn themselves. The word there, adorn, means to make beautiful, to adorn themselves with proper clothing. The King James says modest apparel, but the New American Standard says proper clothing. This word means well-arranged or seemly. That is in good taste. Modestly, King James says, with shamefacedness. And the word there, modestly or shamefacedness, means a sense of shame holds you fast. It would cause you not to do something that is unworthy. If a person does not have a sensitized conscience, they'll go and do stuff, and they'll say, well, I don't see anything wrong with that. Which is equivalent to, Jesus talked about in Mark chapter 7, what defiles a person of the many different things, where he talks about evil thoughts. The last one in Mark 7, I think it's verse 24, is foolishness. And it's basically the insensitivity or a lack of ability to make moral decisions. But the word here modestly means shamefacedness. It is a sense of reserve, that you understand what is appropriate, what is a sense of propriety, and you're not going to push the limit or you're going to go over that. And discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. So the context is talking about overdressing, gaudy dress to the neglect of spiritual qualities. I do not understand this verse to mean that a woman cannot braid her hair in any way whatsoever. I don't understand this verse to say she cannot wear any kind of gold jewelry whatsoever. Or maybe fake gold jewelry, you know, but no, gold. All right, does this mean no gold whatsoever, no gold earrings, no gold wedding ring? Or pearls, or costly garments. What is that? Not that, but these others. And it's what's called a not but contrast, a second degree comparison. Not to do this to the neglect of the other. In John chapter 6, when Jesus said, do not work for the food that perishes, but work for the food that endures to everlasting life. When Jesus said, do not work for the food that perishes, did he say, don't work at all? He's saying, don't do this to the neglect of eternal food. When the Bible says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven, does that mean you can't have a bank account? The idea there is a second degree comparison. Don't do this, laying up treasures on earth, or don't braid your hair and have gold or pearls or costly garment, to the neglect of, or the pushing aside of these other things, minimize these other things. The other things have to come first, which put the other things in their proper perspective. Verse 10, but by means of good works, as is proper for a woman making a claim to godliness. So the context here is talking about overdress, gaudy apparel to the neglect of spiritual character. But also, I would say that the secondary application would have to do that which is modest, that would be not sexually suggestive, that is too tight, too revealing, too lewd. Proverbs chapter 7 in verse 10 talks about the attire of a harlot. Now, what is the attire of a harlot? Well, harlots in the business of seducing or attracting male attention. And the idea is that the dress of that is very worldly and suggestive. So this verse is saying that you need to have a sense of propriety and modesty in dress and not to do anything to convey the idea of any kind of worldly attitudes. This all means has to concentrate on character to make right moral decisions. There's no, you know, exact specific line as far as yardage or inches that are given. So, now what some people do with that means is, well, I can do anything I want to. No, I think a person, when it says these are general principles, you want to do what is clearly right. You want to do what is clearly right, what is clearly modest. Okay? I forget the preacher that told me this, but there was a preacher, he preached over in Georgia, and so there was a man that came forward and confessed to the congregation that he was having problems with lust and sexual temptation, and he needed the prayers of the church, and he made a specific request. He asked the women to please pull their skirts down or to not to wear low-cut blouses so he wouldn't have to see that when he's passing the elements of the Lord's Supper. So all that is, you know, we have to think about how when we're sitting, we're supposed to be modest, and we have to see what does that convey to someone of the opposite sex. So too tight means that when you try to grab the, see, my pants are not too tight. See, I can grab a little bit. If it's so skin tight that you can't pull any fabric out, then it's too tight. One preacher gave a good practical illustration about women as being modest and how much skin is, if you don't mind somebody coming up and touching it, then it'd be okay. If someone pats you on the side of the shoulder or on the hand, that probably wouldn't bother you. But if you're going to reveal it, people are going to be looking at it, and if it would bother you if someone came up and touched the exposed skin, or somebody came in and maybe touched your ankle. You might think that's weird, but the idea is if it's exposed in the skin, it's okay to look at it, but you can't touch it. Then if you'd be uncomfortable them touching it, then cover it up. Okay, next question. When is Jesus coming again? Simple answer. The Bible doesn't say. Next question. Okay, let me give you a little detail on that. Matthew 24, verse 35. Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which is a day of the Lord, a day of judgment. And that is like the ultimate day of the Lord, which is the end of time. Verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. That is, all the things preceding refer to the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away. Now we have a pivot, the end of time. That's the ultimate day of the Lord. But my words will not pass away. But of that day, the day when heaven and earth passes away, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. We read in verse 42, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Now, the reason that people like to predict, they like to predict when Jesus is going to come, because that's interesting or exciting to think you can specify and get ready for that particular day. Here, Jesus is saying that you can't know. Therefore, what you need to be doing instead of speculating when Jesus is going to come, you need to be busy serving the Lord. You think about it, if someone said, well, Jesus is going to come in 10 years, I don't have to worry about it, then some people might be tempted more than they already are to slack up. But since Jesus may come at any moment, we want to be ready at any moment to be with him in eternity. We want to be ready at any moment for him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Someone said, Jesus is coming, so look busy. And I mean that in the sense of you need to be doing something the Lord wants you to be doing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 through 6 also says the same thing about we cannot predict when the Lord is going to come. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come, just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day, and we are not of the night nor of the darkness. The idea is a thief comes when it's unexpected. So you cannot know, and you need to be ready for him to come. Next question. Do you have to go to church to be a Christian? Yes, because that's God's will. A couple of reasons why that it's God's will. We see by command that God wants us to assemble together with other Christians, and also by example, God wants us to assemble with other Christians. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, the writer says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The reason I begin with verse 24 is that's the main command, is to consider one another. Not forsaking is a participle that modifies the main verb. In other words, if you are forsaking or not assembling, you cannot consider. The main thing he wants us to do is to consider one another. And so if I just choose not to come, I don't want to be involved. You can't do what God commands us to do. If we don't do what God commands us, it's a sin. So God wants us to be together in order to encourage one another. By example, you have Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, that we are to strive together for the faith of the gospel. God wants us to be together. You have Paul's example in Acts chapter 9 and verse 26, where he tried to join himself to the disciples. And God wants us to be a member of the local church so that we might grow. And that's what we studied last Sunday in Ephesians 4, where it talks about the body grows by the working of each individual part. Everybody has a place, and so for us to grow, we have to be involved. The local church is a team of saints. So those are the questions that I want to answer tonight, and you've listened very well. And from time to time, we'll do this. If you'll just submit some questions to me, and when I get several, we will answer those.